Good morning, my friends.
Good morning.
It's good to be with you here today. It is the second Sunday of Eastertide, so we are still celebrating Resurrection Sunday. Our story this morning from Scripture opens up with the disciples gathered together. They've had a very rough time for the past 7 days or so. Their life with Jesus has been overwhelming. The tension-filled, emotional high of their entry into Jerusalem then was followed by extraordinary events in the temple, a Passover meal unlike any other, an intense experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, an unexpected betrayal, an armed arrest, a series of denials, a mock trial, a jeering mob, and a gory execution. Surely in the hours following Jesus' death, the disciples were shocked, crushed, distressed, and, well, just plain numb to their very core. The human spirit can only take so much. Then came the events that caused another emotional overload altogether. News of the empty tomb and resurrection appearances that had to be seen to be believed. These events not only would overwhelm and change the lives of the disciples forever, these events changed the entire world forever. Our scripture this morning offers us insights, flashbacks, clarifications, and reminders of significant events that they shared together while following their teacher, Jesus. Friends, will you pray with me? Gracious and loving God, I open my heart to your Spirit so Jesus may take the words from my mouth and heart to be acceptable to you as I share them with these friends today. Amen. First, we have to do a clarification. John, the beloved disciple, wrote chapters 1 through 20, ending with a verse that tells us why he wrote the book. According to most biblical scholars, the author of Jesus and John's followers likely wrote chapter 21. So I've given a comparison for you just a little bit to get us started into what the differences are. So Deb, can you show us? Oh, it's already up. John's second-to-last verse, 20:30, and the unknown author's second-to-last verse. We have Jesus performing many miracles. They're not recorded. And the unknown author says, this is the disciple who testified and wrote them all down. Our second slide. John's last verse gives us the absolute reason why he wrote the book and ended it this way. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And then the last verse from the unknown author, 21:25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world wouldn't have enough room for all of the books that would be written about him. What is missing is the reason why John wrote the book, so that you will believe that Jesus is the Messiah. So the literary syntax, the writing style, and the theological imagery is very familiar to John's, but it is not written by John. John wrote his last verse to dramatically signify just who Jesus was to them, and ultimately to us. The author of chapter 21 doesn't give us any of that. Instead, we get that the source was reliable, accurate, and that there are so many other stories that they can't be contained or displayed. It's a little bit of hyperbole here. However, an indication that we might want to take away from this is that the Gospels have given us a selection of Jesus' work in his 3 years of ministry. It may not be a completed, documented record of all that Christ did while here. That being said, the second author wanted to reiterate and remind us of some key important events and lessons that he thought they were so important that they shouldn't be left out. Thus, he wrote an epilogue. This story is the only one is only recorded in John and not in any of the other Gospels. There seems to be two significant stories and two substantial words that we need to explore much deeper this morning. One, the abundance of fish following with Jesus feeding the disciples. Two, the interchange between Jesus and Peter. And lastly, John's final words from Jesus to the disciples, follow me. The first, I believe, is of significance because Jesus meets the disciples out in the open. If you remember, he's appeared to them twice in a closed, locked room, a room where they were most likely hiding and afraid of the Roman Empire, the same who tried and crucified Jesus, and they believed they were next because they were Jesus' disciples. Disciples were alone, scared, disillusioned, and probably many other words that would describe their emotional state at this point. They did what any of us might do. They went back to the comfortable life that they knew before Jesus. If for no other reason, they knew what to do. I'm going fishing. Well, we'll go with you. The metaphor of fishing for people is not lost here. Is what Jesus called them to do at the beginning of his ministry. But in this instance, they were just going fishing, a familiar, safe, and a calm thing to do. And it is there where Jesus meets them, out in the open, where they can be seen and found. Our author wanted to make the point that the third time he meets the disciples after his resurrection, they are out and about and not hiding in fear. In times of profound grief, tragedy, and unfathomable events, we too often go back to the familiar. We go back to the place before it happened. We know what to do. We know how to feel, and we know how to cope. They were doing what most of us do. We go back to the familiar, the mundane, and the secure. And this is a key point. They went back to the comfortable. They knew how to fish. While fishing, Jesus appears on the shore saying, "Friends, have you caught anything?" "No," was their reply. Can't you just feel their pain right now? They were overwhelmed. They decided to do something was familiar, and even that failed them in the moment. And then again, the voice, "Cast your nets over the right side of the boat and see if there's any fish there." They did, and guess what? Their nets were filled to overflowing, 153 fish to be exact. In every translation of the passage that I explored, this number appeared every single time, 153. Why 153? Is it significant theologically? Curiously, I could not find any answer to that question. Other than the point was, they had none. With Jesus' guidance, they now have a lot. Just like the stories in Jesus' ministry. The beloved disciple then says to Peter, "Hey, it's the Lord!" Peter, who is likely stripped to his loincloth because he's working the nets, immediately puts on an outer garment and jumps into the sea while the others haul in the boat and the 153 fish. The writer, who would not be a stranger to the beginning of Genesis, may be alluding to Adam's hiding from God in the garden in Genesis 3. If so, Peter does not hide any longer his shame of denying Christ, but leaps towards the risen Lord in joy. When the rest of the disciples arrived on the shore, Jesus had a fire started and was cooking bread and fish. He asked them to bring more fish from their nets and then said, "Come and have breakfast." They didn't have to ask. They knew it was the Lord. Jesus took the bread and gave it to them, and then he did the same with the fish. In early Christian iconography, it tended to picture the Eucharist with images of bread and fish rather than bread and wine. So whatever the precise symbolism here is that's being illustrated, this is a sacred meal in which Jesus feeds his disciples. In the midst of their labor, Jesus calls them and feeds them. And so with us, in the midst of our labor of serving, Jesus calls and feeds us. The food is the Eucharist. The meal is the banquet in God's heaven. The fish we eat are gathered from our own labor, but it has been given by God. The second story is an interchange between Jesus and Peter. This story is a call to Peter to love and to feed and to care for the followers of Jesus. Its threefold repetition reminds us of Peter's threefold denial. Nearly every scholar, commentator, and reader has seen this part of the story as a combination of rehabilitation of Peter and installment as Peter as the leader of the new community. The story builds upon the classic John notions of love. The followers of Jesus love Jesus by loving each other. Puzzling, though, is the peculiar phrasing of Jesus' first question to Peter. Do you love me more than these? This is probably more an indication of passion rather than a ranking of love. In the end, perhaps the risen Lord offers the Peter in each one of us still another way to recognize and encounter God in our day-to-day busy lives. As the Lord tells the impetuous and the active disciple three times to feed his sheep, using the words, feed my sheep, shepherd my sheep, and again, feed my sheep. To be sure, the threefold repetition of the question suggests that Jesus is testing the depths of Peter's conviction. While that threefold structure may play off of Peter's denial in John 18, the content of the question echoes the love command of Jesus' final discourse to his disciples. Moreover, Jesus' response to Peter, to feed my sheep, reaches back even earlier in the gospel to Jesus' assertion is, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. If Peter is being called to leadership in this passage, he is also being told that he must be ready to alter all that he knows and loves to get to know Jesus' sheep in the same way that Christ knew them. This gospel passage gives us some guidance in surviving and even overcoming circumstances that threaten to overwhelm us. Reclining at the knee of Jesus in prayer, it sharpens our spiritual vision and helps to recognize the nurturing presence of the Lord, even in our most routine and familiar circumstances of our ever-busy lives. John's final words of Jesus, follow me. Another reminder that this is how the disciples began their journey with Jesus. They were fishing. Jesus said, come and follow me. They immediately left their nets and followed. But somehow this follow me feels very different. The first time, it was a call to an adventure, a call to be fishers of people, a call to be a disciple of Jesus. The disciples spent 3 years with Jesus, often bumbling about, trying to figure out what this new profession of discipleship was all about, much like all of us. And in the final week, all of that adventure turned to tragedy, to joy, to despair, to hopefulness, to sacrifice, to denial, and ultimately, to love. This final follow me feels much more like follow me, be me, shepherd my sheep, take care of those who cannot take care of themselves, be my hands and feet for the rest of the life that God has given you. Follow me, be me, get to know my sheep as I know them. This is different. This call to follow me knows where it might end. They witnessed what happened to Jesus. So this call of follow me is a clear indication of knowing what might happen if they accept this invitation to follow. Peter is even given a hint, a prediction of his violent end. So yes, this following is different. It is going all in, knowing that there will be pain, suffering, drama, hopefulness, and sometimes even the love of Christ that was patterned for them offers little security. But accepting that final call of follow me takes on a renewed sense of Christ's love, and it continues. We cannot reduce Christ and the wonders of his ministry to just a story that occurred in the past. Not to leave the gospel in a time and a place long ago and far away, and it belongs to somebody else. This passage returns us to the dynamic resilience and the vitality of God's word and of God's love for all. It affirms the story of Christ's earthly ministry. It awakens memories of the darkness of our hunger, the darkness of our failure to recognize Christ, the darkness of possibly our denial of Christ. But at the same time, it immediately reminds us that none of this darkness has ever overcome the light. For this, the risen Lord still calls still feeds, still empowers even the doubters and the deniers that are around us for his ministry. So what does this mean for us? Well, I'm going to encourage each one of you to find out what the second follow me means for you. I, for one, know and feel what that second follow me looks like. Here is a very small part of my sacred personal story to illustrate. When I was a young girl and very active at church, I, like the disciples, accepted Jesus to follow, knowing little of what it meant. After all the youth were doing it, accepting Jesus, being baptized, going to church, volunteering. It seemed like the absolutely right thing to do. It was an adventure. It was a new journey. It was a journey, all right, but it wasn't a good one. At the age of 19, I left the church because of the abuse bestowed on the young girls at the hands of church leadership, where they were protected and the young girls were not. I did not step back into a church until almost 40 years later at the age of 57. For those 40 years, my mantra became, "No, I don't attend church anymore, but I am very spiritual, and I find God in my own way." The truth was, during that time, I discovered that I didn't find God inside of very many churches, but instead I found God outside of the church of the many people that I interacted with on a daily basis. As we all know, God does let us wander around for a bit. We experience pain, rejection, some hopelessness, some love, suffering, and a lot of delusions of grandeur. As Jesus met the disciples outside on a beach cooking them breakfast, I too was met by God through others who loved and followed a very different God than I had known from childhood. After a prolonged period of struggle, encouragement from these friends, many prayers with a frequent invitation from Jesus to follow me. Then on July 17th, 1998, at 2 o'clock in the morning, I finally said, "Yes, Jesus, I will follow you. I'm all in." I knew this was a very different calling of follow me, just as disciples did. We were fully aware of what we were getting into. We were all in to follow me and shepherd my sheep. In July of this year, it'll be 25 years. What have I learned? What have I experienced? And what will I continue to do? I've had the privilege of walking alongside people who struggled with their faith, sat patiently with people as they experienced and lived out their last days just wanting to die, but not, sat beside distraught parents in a children's hospital at Loma Linda as their son was diagnosed with leukemia, sat across from someone who had wronged me, worked through the relationship, forgave them, and established again a new relationship on another level, struggled alongside people who had been abused by the church, both physically and mentally. They wanted nothing to do with God or churchy people. I tried to get to know Jesus' flock as that he knew them, walk in their shoes, so to speak, listen patiently while they explained how they worshiped differently, how they lived differently, how they saw Jesus differently. And eventually, I found a church that I too could struggle, ask the really hard and tough questions, be mad at God, forgave myself and my abusers, and learned what it really meant to follow me, be me, feed my sheep, as it meant to Jesus. It wasn't always easy, and sometimes it felt impossible. Felt more used often than I wanted to admit, but especially felt the love and the guidance, and more importantly, the grace of God, as I absorbed and understood how to love and care for people of God's flock. So on Thursday night, the sermon was done, and I was practicing it, and I was describing it to a friend, what I was working on for the sermon, and was asked, I wonder if we are the lost sheep. Well, I love a good wonder if, because when you explore those ideas, you get to see the other side. I wonder if we are the lost sheep. Maybe some of us are the lost sheep in here. Jesus tells the parable of the 99 sheep, all safely in the fold, and there's really only one missing. But against all reasonable thinking, the shepherd leaves the 99 sheep and goes out and looks for the one lost sheep. So, are we that one lost sheep? Have we become complacent in our thinking? Are we stuck in our beliefs? Are we in a rut with our value systems? Have we given up on church? There are many surveys out there in the universe that have tracked what people did after the pandemic. There is a very large percentage of churchgoers who just didn't return. They found other things to do. They returned possibly to their more comfortable life to live out day by day, week by week, instead of coming back to church as renewed disciples of Christ. Have we lost sight of what it means to follow me, feed my sheep? By only being with people who look like, act like, and worship like us? Jesus said a second time to his disciples, "Follow me." Perhaps he is calling you to get out of your comfort zone. Interact with people who make you uncomfortable. Get to know them as they are and the way Jesus loves them and not the way you believe they should be. Perhaps you have to forgive someone and reconcile. I don't know what it is that God is calling you to follow me. But Jesus was never uncomfortable with the people who met who had been cast out of society, the tax collectors, the prostitute, the lepers, the woman at the well, the handicapped, the woman of Samaria, and so many others. We have all read the stories. If Jesus is asking us again to follow him, he is telling us to get out of our comfortable old ratty boxes and get to know his sheep, to care for his sheep. My friends, we are not new disciples anymore. We know the long-term effects of following Jesus. Perhaps you are the one lost sheep Jesus is searching for. Are you listening? Is God calling you back into his ministry? Like Peter, is he offering another heartfelt invitation to follow me, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep? How will you answer that call? Amen.